I'd like to turn with you to the second scripture reading that we read, John chapter 6 and verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the light of the world. What would you think if you heard about a service where after the sermon, half the congregation walked out? Many of the listeners were so angry, so upset with the things that they heard, they never came back to the same church again. Do you think it was a good pastor? Do you think it was a good preach sermon? Oh, friends, here this morning we have no ordinary preacher. In the scriptures we have no ordinary sermon preached by the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, here are some of the hardest and the most difficult words the Lord Jesus Christ ever spoke. It wasn't as though his listeners were disinterested or casual. In fact, on the contrary, they were very intense. 5,000 of them listened to him all the day before, for a whole day, till the evening, when they were hungry. And then he fed them in that miraculous way. Shortly afterwards, 4,000 other disciples spent 3 days with him in the wilderness, many of them without food, so that at the end of the 3 days they were starving, they were famished, and again he fed them. Now I wonder, I'm not sure that if I was invited to a theological conference where there was no food for 3 days, I'd be able to stand it out right to the end. So I don't know about you, but these listeners were no ordinary listeners. They were deadly serious. They took a long hike around the Sea of Galilee to hear the Lord Jesus, to find him. They looked for him amongst the ships and the boats that were crossing the lake. They were deadly serious to find out about him. They inquired after him, and the core of his listeners packed into this synagogue in Capernaum to hear this final message. But the things that he said to them were very strange, very strong. In verse 41 of this chapter we read, they started murmuring as they heard what he said. They murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph? Of course, they were wrong. They didn't know him. Whose father and mother we know. How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? And then in verse 52, just after the verse that we read just now, he says this, the Jews therefore strove amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Here isn't just a polite disagreement. There is fighting and quarrelling. Who does he think he is? What kind of madness is this he's telling us? And then in verse 66, at the end of the message, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. The Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly warns them that they've completely misunderstood him, that they don't really understand what he's about at all. Look at verse 26 of the same chapter if you want. He says to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You don't really understand what the miracle was all about. You don't really grasp the heart of this. You're here just because you were filled. Now, he wasn't just speaking about them enjoying the food that he prepared for them. He wasn't just talking about them being gratified that they'd been fed. After all, they'd spent a whole day listening to him before he'd fed them. Now, what he means is they had a carnal understanding of his message. And again, in verse 29, he says this, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. And again in verse 36, that you also have seen me and believe not. You don't get it. You haven't grasped it. The penny still hasn't dropped with you, he says. Now, here's a strong warning to us. You can be very religious, very serious. You can be incredibly sincere. You can make tremendous sacrifices to God and yet still be completely in the dark. Did you know that? Look at the Jehovah's Witnesses. They spend hours knocking on thousands of doors, and yet they still don't really grasp who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Look at the Orthodox Jews. Some of them devote their whole lives to memorizing the scripture and to studying it. And yet they haven't seen, the veil hasn't been taken away. They haven't seen the very heart of their own religion, of their own scripture. Think of those Muslim jihadis in Syria. Some of them have sacrificed their homes, their jobs, their families, their friends to go and fight in the holy jihad in Syria. They pray 5 times a day. They fast for a whole month. And yet, friends, they're locked up in a spiritual prison. So it should be no surprise to us that also in the churches, sometimes people can be very religious, very serious, and yet miss the point. We see that these friends had the wrong motives. They were completely out of sync with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because we can see in verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He avoided them. He saw that their motives were completely wrong, that they were quite misguided. And so the Lord Jesus Christ prepares this very special, very strong meat for them. A sermon like no other. Very shocking and very hard. Verse 51, we read, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh. My flesh. We think of the most dreadful curses of the law when we think of eating another person's flesh. We think of the horrors of the starvation of a place like North Korea, where the citizens resort to eating one another. They're so hungry. Or of the savageries of war, where Japanese soldiers would eat their own enemies. Horrible, dark, ugly things. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ makes use of this likeness to pin home the nature of our relationship to him. Why? This charge seems to echo the darkest slanders against Christians in the time of Rome and indeed of the Jews down through the centuries, that somehow Christians and subsequently Jews like to eat human flesh. Horrible, ugly. No wonder, friends, that his listeners strove amongst themselves. They started warring, they started fighting. This wasn't a polite discussion. It was as though they were coming to fisticuffs. And you see, friends, there was something especially shocking in what Jesus said to the Jews, to the guardians of the law. He says this in the very next verse, verse 53, you must drink my blood. Now, if you ever visit Hong Kong, you'll find a variety of strange and unusual types of foods there along King's Road. One of the favourites amongst the Chinese people there is pig's blood jelly. Not something that I would go for, I have to say. We have our own black pudding up in Yorkshire. Not many of us, I think, like to eat blood. But for us, it's not such a serious matter. It's not such an unclean matter. But offer your pig's blood jelly to a Jew, especially a practising Orthodox Jew, and he'll recoil in horror. He'll be disgusted at the very thought of touching it. We see a glimpse of this in the life of Saul. One day, after a day of fasting and battle, and the soldiers were desperate and exhausted, they fell to slaughtering the animals and eating the flesh of them without draining the blood properly. And Saul was disgusted. He was horrified. How could Jews eat flesh still with the blood in? It had a deeply pagan ring to it, and even today it still does for the Jews. In Psalm 16 and verse 4, David says, I will not offer their drink offerings of blood. Or Ezekiel in chapter 33 in verse 25 says, amongst the many evil things you've done, you've lifted up your eyes to the idols, you've worshipped in those groves on the hills, you've eaten flesh with blood, something horrible and pagan. And yet the Saviour, knowing all of that, says these very definite, firm as a rock words, verse 53, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He couldn't be more emphatic. Amen and amen, he says. Listen out. This is vital. What a strange thing to say. Now the Saviour cuts this message, this cake, if you like, in five different ways. Each one of the successive verses has a very similar theme, looking at the same message from different aspects. And we'll only have time to look at four. But the Lord Jesus was absolutely clear. Either you accept this or you reject it. This is the only door to eternal life. This is the only way to find peace with the living God. Now, amongst the Roman Catholic churches and the Orthodox churches, these texts in some ways are no particular problem, because they very literally apply these words to the Lord's table. They say here the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking of the ceremony they call the Mass. Here the bread and the wine literally and really become the Lord Jesus' own body and blood. But our friends, this is a very serious error, and it certainly is not in mind of the Saviour here. Here is a dangerous error. It turns a blessing of remembrance into an idolatrous curse. Here it turns the bread of remembrance into the very flesh of God's Son, the wine of thanksgiving into the blood of God. And then it lifts up, as is often done in the Roman Church for worship, those elements as though they were themselves God. This is a very, very serious evil. This is the bread god of Rome, the so-called hocus pocus, a blasphemous fable. So what was the Saviour saying when he said these solemn words? Verse 53. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. These words are a flashing red light to us. A nota bene. Take note. Take heed. Now, friends, as we consider these words, we see here two deaths. Two deaths. Both of them very shocking. The first one is the Messiah's own death. Because you can't have flesh and blood separated without death. Jesus was saying to the Jews, your king must die. The breath of your nostrils must expire. The most glorious representative of your nation must be extinguished in an ugly and brutal execution. It was a shock to the Jews. Here is the prince who is to come, the one who is to be the key to life and to majesty and liberation. Here is the prince who is to come, and he was to be their glory, their light. And here the Lord Jesus says he must die. Now, up in the Royal Free Hospital, where I worked for a short time, there's quite a Jewish population in that area. And I have to say this, the Jews have quite a reputation for being lovers of life. The most hopeless cases on intensive care, I remember a consultant saying to me, oh no, that family must be Jewish, he said. They were so insistent on the treatment continuing right to the very end of the poor patient's life. So concerned to see every last avenue explored, every last possibility exploited. The poor patient treated until the very last second. Jews are great lovers of life. And yet Jesus says, the very source of your life must die. What makes this death essential is the second death. Our death, my death, your death. A death not in the future, but a death in the past. Because the Lord Jesus says, unless you do this, you have no life in you. No life. Just an animal life. Just a creaturely life. Just a sensual life. A life like a goldfish in a bowl. With no escape. There's no worship. No prayer. No holiness. No heart for God. If you look at the garden of your heart, it's choked out with the weeds of sin. With the thorns of malice and self. No flower can flourish there. And any flowers that you might see are actually weeds in disguise. That kindness, that care of children or of dependents, at its root is still the poisonous root of self-interest. And these weeds of the flesh need cleansing and purging ever for us to be pleasing to God. The spiritual pulse of our body is absent. There's no motive to do good, no motive to please God for his own sake. The breath of living prayer is gone. Our souls, left to themselves by nature, are a corpse. We're all dead in trespasses and sin. And this is the second death of which the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. We're children not by nature of God himself, no. Sadly, friends, by nature we're children of disobedience. You don't need to teach a child to steal or to cheat or to lie. How naturally it's bound into our very beings. By nature we're children of a curse. Children under the anger of God, cut off from God, like a tree separated from its roots. And oh, friends, the strange and the fearful provision that the Lord Jesus makes for this death, our death, is his own death. The flesh and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, no one who refuses this offer, no one who refuses this flesh will live. Not one. There's no other way to life. Without it, the most responsible and religious life is utterly useless. In fact, it's dangerous because it's a distraction. And then in verse 54, the Lord Jesus Christ looks at the other side of the coin. He looks in the mirror of this statement. Verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Whosoever eats and drinks has eternal life. All who come, all who hunger, all who eat and drink without exception, all will live here. Not one person who eats and drinks of this thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of will ever die. Doesn't matter what's been done, doesn't matter what they've been, doesn't matter what they've had done to them, however shameful, however corrupt. Here is power to raise the dead. Here is power to heal the incurable. Here is power to strengthen the weak, cleanse and purify the filthiest of us. Life, if it means anything, this life that he gives is eternal life. It is unending. It is undying. Let me ask you a question. Do you think you can have eternal life today and then lose it tomorrow? And it was never eternal life. It was never everlasting. It lasted just one day, didn't it? He who obtains this life lives forever. He who obtains this gift will never lose it. It's never removed, once given. And Jesus says, I will raise him up the last day. He doesn't say he'll have the power to raise himself up. He says, I will do it. I will raise him up. I am his pledge. I am his seal. Now, friends, when you think about it, these two statements alone blow apart the myth of the Roman Catholic teaching about the Lord's table. They blow it apart. They take away completely this teaching that the bread is actually the flesh, the wine is actually the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? It's obvious. Only those who eat and drink of the Lord's table can be saved. Is that true? Only those who eat and drink of the table can be saved? What about the thief on the cross? The one who said to the Saviour, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Lord. To whom Jesus said, today I say to you, you'll be with me in paradise. His eyes drank in the scene. His heart ate those words that he heard, spoken against the Messiah. His heart and spirit thirsted and hungered for the reality that the Messiah was actually suffering for sinners. His faith chewed on and swallowed the blessing of free forgiveness. And another thief who missed all that perished in his scoffing by his side. But that thief never ate of the Lord's table. What of those who did eat of the Lord's bread and drank of his wine and yet were turned away? What about Judas? He was present at the very first initiation of the Lord's table. He ate the Lord's bread, he drank the Lord's wine. His feet, too, were washed after the supper. And so the Lord Jesus quotes that prophetic psalm, Psalm 41, verse 9. My own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And so the gospel writer Luke says, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. Judas ate and drank of the bread and the wine. Did he have eternal life? Will the Lord Jesus Christ raise him up in the last day? What about Simon the Magus or Demas? Both were baptized, both we may well believe took the Lord's table many times, and yet they were lost and corrupt. Hearts were cold as stone, their faith like a corpse. They had no blessing, no benefit from the Lord Jesus' sufferings and death. No, Jesus is not speaking here of the Lord's table at all. He's speaking of the substance to which the Lord's table looks. He's speaking of the essence of the matter. In verse 55, the third slice, if you like, of the cake, the Lord Jesus says this: "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Shocking words to the Jews. Very shocking. Jesus, what does he mean? Does he mean literally that you must eat my muscles and my nerves? You must chew my bones? You must drink the red liquid that comes out of my veins? Well, friends, what a ridiculous notion. When the Lord Jesus says, "I am the shepherd and you are the sheep," does it mean he's going to feed us with grass? When the Lord Jesus says, "I am the light," does it mean that when we enjoy his presence amongst us, somehow the building becomes lighter and brighter than it was before? When he says, "I am the door," do we hear the sound of a door opening and closing, or a key turning its lock? When he says, "I am the true vine and you are the branches," do his seasoned disciples become greener and greener as their life goes on? Do they start sprouting leaves? Nonsense, of course not. Jesus was forcing the Jews to think. He wanted them to think of who he was. They wanted to make him their king. They wanted a Maccabean king. You heard of the Maccabees? Their great champion, Judas Maccabeus, was called the Hammer. He drove away the Greek invaders. That's the kind of Messiah they were looking for. They wanted salvation from Rome. They wanted deliverance from oppression. And well, they might. So would we. Can you think of the French under Hitler not wanting deliverance? Of course they wanted it. And they wanted this liberty and this deliverance now. They wanted this glorious physical king amongst them right now. But Jesus says, no. What you need is something much deeper, much more powerful. You need something that takes place inside you. You'd never eat your king. You'd never eat Judas Maccabeus. What a ridiculous notion. But you need to eat your Messiah. You need to take his words inside you. They need to change you. Now, friends, the Roman Catholic Church is more foolish than the Jews. The Jews were upset and offended by this literal sense of eating flesh and drinking blood. And Jesus intended that, to force them to see things as they were spiritually. But Rome swallows it whole. They turn a spiritual lesson into a carnal, a natural one. They obey the Lord's command. They're like the churches that obey the Lord's command by washing one another's feet. Like a church that might obey the Lord's command saying that you are the sheep by wearing a sheep's fleece. Ridiculous nonsense. Or again, like a church that feels that it has to go into the winemaking business to fulfill the Lord's command that we are the branches of the true vine. No, Jesus says in verse 63, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. The flesh profits nothing." So what does the Lord Jesus mean when he says, "My flesh is food indeed"? I wonder, friends, if you've thought about those babes we used to see a lot on the television, but still are there in parts of the more deprived and suffering parts of Africa, with their tiny swollen bellies and their shrunken limbs, with the flies gathering around their face and their eyes, unable even to swat them away. They're so weak, they can scarcely move. Those babes have often known nothing different, have never known any different. They've always lived like that. Their short existence is a life of hunger and starvation. Now, London, of course, isn't like that at all. London is a place of amazing abundance. Our supermarkets are crammed with good things. You can go into the milk department and find 15 different types of milk, at least. Do you think there are no starving ones in London? Look again. There are millions in our city starving for righteousness. There are millions deprived, dehydrated of holiness and purity. There are young women who are wrecking their souls, ruining their spirits, hideously deformed by a lack of modesty and chastity. There are young men who are like hunchbacks in their spirits, crippled by their addiction to porn or gambling, or wasting their lives in gaming. Moral jellyfish with no backbone. God's eye searches us. God's eye sees our lives, sees our hearts. He sees the skeleton of our spirits. Oh, friends, is there a hunger in our hearts for prayer, for worship, for love, for kindness, for spiritual beauty, for fruits? Or is our conscience all scarred and ruined, our integrity rotten like an old branch, the principles of honesty dropped out like decaying teeth? Is that the state of our spirit, the state of our soul? The whole spirit is sick from the head to the foot, ready to be thrown away in hell. How does God see us this morning? Are we like those babes in Africa, unknowing that it was ever meant to be different, waiting to die, ready for hell? Oh, friends, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a banquet of blessing, a banquet, a feast of provision. However dark and ugly our life has been before, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself. He gave his perfect life. He gave his perfect holiness. He gave his obedience. He was born even to live out that life of perfect law keeping. He bore the punishment that we deserve. He took the suffering and anguish that belonged to us. He lived the life that we should have lived. Animal sacrifice, friends, is just a picture of the provision of God for sin. Animals' blood, when they were sacrificed, was poured out and wasted. And the Jews would have realized from the Lord Jesus' words how radical a transformation of Leviticus the Lord Jesus intended. He turns Leviticus inside out, upside down, by saying, "This is blood you must drink. Here is a sacrifice that works. Here is forgiveness that transforms. Here is an atonement that changes the soul it touches. Every precious drop of that blood counts. Here is true meat and here is true drink." And the last verse, 56, verse 56. "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him." How shall we eat? How shall we drink? If the Lord Jesus' flesh is true food, how should we come to him? His character, his amazing life, his words, his wonderful works. No one ever spoke like the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says, as we read in the end of verse 68, when perhaps the disciples were a bit embarrassed by the things the Lord Jesus said. They were so radical, so painful. And they were surprised at how many Jews had walked away. Peter still says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and assure that you are the Christ. You're the real thing. You are the essence of our hope. You are our strength." Jesus' life is our flesh, our true food. But all his life and all his example is useless to us. Useless to us unless he died. And this is what we need to meditate on, especially when we think of this. This is the thing that, as the Greek suggests by this word eating, we need to chew on. We need to meditate on. Jesus died for sinful men and women. The sinless one took the sin of the sinful that they might be sin free. He bore our guilt and shame. His body was broken that we might be made whole. His flesh was wounded that we might be healed. It's interesting, amongst the sacrifices of the animals, often the flesh of them had to be eaten. The best example of this is the Passover, the greatest sacrifice. All of it had to be eaten by the morning, or else the remainder was burnt. And oh, friends, in the Lord Jesus Christ is a sacrifice that's no benefit to us unless we eat it, unless we partake of it, unless we trust it, unless we consume it. Jesus said, "His blood is true drink. And the blood stands for the lifeblood, the energy, the strength of an animal poured out. And so it is for the Lord Jesus. The blood stands for the soul of the flesh. The Lord Jesus made an offering and a sacrifice for us. He poured out his whole life, his whole energy, his whole strength for us, out of his kindness, out of his great concern and compassion for us, and in so doing changed the law forever. He fulfilled its kernel. He scattered the shadows of the Old Testament sacrifices and stamped the word sacrifice with the seal of his own death. He paid the full price of our forgiveness with God, paid the penalty of our liberation from sin, all of it paid in full by him alone, so that we can add nothing. It's finished. I wonder if there's somebody here this morning and you're longing for freedom from sin. Sin holds you like a chain. There's some secret perversity, some sexual lust perhaps, some deep malice, a gossiping tongue or a root of pride, or some mask of pretense of which you become ashamed. Something which agonizes you, thirsty and hungry and unsatisfied and restless, yearning for a life of depth and a real life of prayer, but you're cut off by this sin. Here, friends, is meat for our souls. Here is the provision for a heart desperate for meat and for nourishment. Here is provision for a washing of our hearts. Here is the fountain of life. Come to the cross. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. As he says in verse 34 and 35, here is how we eat. In verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Here is what we need. Not our works, friends, but our trust. Not our sacrifices, but his sacrifice is all we need to come into his presence with joy and with blamelessness. But faith isn't just saying yes. You know, a friend of yours may say to you, well, carrots are good for your eyes, or oranges are good for your vitamin C levels, but if you don't eat them, you won't get any benefit from them. However strongly you believe that statement, however convinced you are of the vitamin A in carrots, it won't do your eyes any good unless you eat them. And the doctor may give you the prescription for the medicine. It might have a slightly bitter taste, but it'll do you no good unless you actually swallow it. Eating it means depending on it, living on it. Take him at his word, follow him, trust him. I, his finished work. It's not a ritual that will save us, only trusting in what he has done. And this is what the Lord Jesus says. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. You know, we have this saying, you are what you eat. Do you know, in 6 or 8 years, every cell of the body, every part of the body turns over. Even the bones. Within 6 to 8 years, nothing that is in me now will be the same in 8 years' time, assuming I live that time. And oh, friends, if we chew on this work of the Lord Jesus Christ continually, it changes us. Here is something not only for salvation, but also to be fed on daily. Think of him. Think of his word. Think of his wonderful work. Now, friends, I'd like to just draw a few final concluding lessons from the things that we've heard and things that the Lord Jesus has taught us. First of all, this. These words teach us more than anything else the seriousness of our situation. They warn us. The heart of man is desperately sick. Human remedies will not work for our soul diseases. If, friends, we trust in a psychologist or a political solution or a community group, we won't find a remedy for the heart aches of our soul. You know, most warning signs are written in red. They warn us that it's a matter of blood, a matter of death. If a red flashing light comes up on your car dashboard, it's not because the car radio doesn't work anymore. It's a warning that if you carry on driving with that red light on, you could risk your death. You could risk an accident. You could risk serious problems. And only death, only the death of the Lord Jesus Christ can lift us up out of the quagmire of sin. That's the first thing it teaches us, the seriousness of our situation. The second thing is this. It shows us more than anything else the love of God. How much do your friends love you? Do they love you when you're sick? Do they love you when you're in need? Many people find their friends disappear when they're in trouble, when they're in difficulty. Would your friends love you enough to give you their home, or lend you their car, or even give you their car? Do your friends love you enough to give you your money? Do your family love you enough to give you your money, their money? How much, friends, do we love? How much are we loved? Would you love somebody enough to give them your blood? A pint of blood, perhaps two? I had an uncle recently in my family who was discovered to have kidney failure. And it being my own specialty, it was a special challenge to me. Do I love that uncle enough to give him one of my own kidneys? Do you love your own family? How much do our friends love us? But our friends, would you love somebody enough to give them your heart? Would you die in order for them to live? Here is one who's given us for us his heart and his body and his blood. He's given all for us. Everything that he had, he's laid on the altar. Not while we were his friends, but while we were still his enemies. Still scoffing, still mocking at him, he sought to woo us and call us and persuade us and gently call us home. Oh, friends, do you see the depths of the love of God? How can he withhold good from us if he has given us his best? Thirdly, it teaches us the closeness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. Think of the closest ties in your family, between a mother and a daughter, perhaps a husband and a wife. Perhaps the marriage tie is the closest. The scriptures say, Adam said to his wife, "You are bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And that this union results in the two becoming one flesh. They are in each other's thoughts, in each other's plans, in each other's purposes. But you know, the love the Lord Jesus Christ has for us is much closer, even than the relationship between a husband and his wife. He identified with us himself. He dwells in us and we in him. His blood gives us life. His flesh clothes our naked bones. He is the soul of our souls. He is the substance of our being. Oh, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is everything to a Christian. Fourthly, it teaches us the security of the bond between us and God. Having paid the ultimate price, he will ensure his property is kept. Oh, friends, not one truly blood-bought child of the living God will ever be lost. Not one of his elect can ever fail. Nothing can separate them from God. Once we're in the branch, once we're grafted as branches in the true vine, nothing can separate us from his love and from his purpose. Fifthly, it teaches us God's very special purpose in death and in sufferings. And this is a great comfort and a great help to us in our own hardships and trials. The Lord Jesus Christ's own death, his own sufferings, the way that he paid for us, the way that he watches over us and cares for us, is the very source. His death is the very source of our blessing. Lord, friends, our sufferings, our hardships are prepared and weighed and sanctified by him in a very special way. In a way that sets them apart from the rest of our lives. There is a special significance and power too in the things that we suffer for him. In a way, the Lord Jesus' whole life would have been useless without his death, without his suffering for us. And in a strange mirror-like way, in a weaker, paler way, our sufferings, our difficulties, our hardships, without them, the rest of our lives too would be a little weight, a little value in the Lord. He has a special purpose for our times of heartache. Sixthly, it teaches us that his work is sufficient. Nothing can be added to what he has done. Nothing that we can do can supplant or supplement his perfect work of atonement. There's no other foundation for peace with God. There's no other rock on which we can stand. When the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," it was done. There's no other ground on which we can enter into his presence. And finally, I had a patient in the hospital very recently who only weighed 38 kilos. And she was very frail, very thin, and she would not eat. And she was very particular about how and when and what exactly she would eat. And friends, as we go on our rounds, time is precious. I have a number of doctors with me. We all have lots of things to do. We often have 30 or 35 patients to see in the course of a morning. But I had to spend up to 20 minutes persuading this lady to eat. Very simple. But I had to spend 20 minutes of time reasoning with her and persuading her to eat. Her whole body must have been crying out for food. Every cell must have been groaning for energy and for life. And yet her state of mind, so foolish, so proud, so careless of her own safety, led her into this dreadful state where she was starving and yet refusing. What about you this morning? How many hours, friends, will it take to persuade you to come and to taste and see the Lord is good? How much persuasion will it take to bring you to the Saviour, to help you to taste and to see the goodness of the living God? What an easy thing it is to eat. What a straightforward thing it is to drink. Even a child, even a little baby, knows how to eat and drink. In the Lord Jesus Christ is true bread, the bread of heaven, not like the manna which those who ate of it died. Oh no, friends, here is the fountain of everlasting life. Come and eat and live.